Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. Would you please give careful attention to this? This is God's Word. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." So ends the reading of God's Word. Let us bow in just a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we know, dear God, that not everything that your Word tells us is as easy to receive, is as joyful as other things, but yet we do know this, that by your Spirit you give to us the ability to delight in everything that you have revealed about yourself. And if we do not delight in certain things, it's only because of our sin. For we should glory in everything that you reveal concerning yourself. For you are altogether glorious, altogether beautiful and lovely. And Father, as we would look this morning at this particular aspect of your nature, your justice, and your mercy, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us grace that we may learn what we need to learn, that we may embrace the truths we need to embrace, that we would live according to those truths, and especially that we would give you glory and praise for your mercy upon us. For by your justice and by your mercy, you have set us free through Jesus Christ from all of our sins. And we praise you. Help us to understand how thankful we should be for that this morning by seeing the awfulness and the awesomeness of your justice. Our God, we pray that you would please help us and grant us your mercy. Help us to receive your word joyfully, we pray. Please give to your servant grace to be able, O Lord, to proclaim your word in truth and in the power of your Spirit. And Father, we'll thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Why is there so much evil in the world today? Why is there so much crime? Why so much stealing and assault and murder and rape? Why are there so many people that are full of hatred and bitterness? Why is there so much immorality in our culture? Well, I think we'd all have to admit that in this particular age, God is not restraining those sins the way that He used to for His own holy purposes. But isn't the way that God typically does this through law, through penalties for crimes committed? And isn't the reason why we have so much crime and so much evil within our society now, isn't it because the penalties which are given for these crimes no longer match the crime? Isn't it because the consequences for doing these things are no longer severe enough to make people stop doing these things before they would start doing them? And isn't this because people in our society do no longer consider these things to really be that bad after all? Well, I believe that this is a large part of the problem. We know that men have always been sinners, at least since the fall, but man has not always acted as wickedly as he does today. And there haven't been as many wicked people acting wickedly as there are today. And again, I believe the main reason is because the punishments for these crimes are no longer just. The penalties are no longer equal to the crime. Now, the questions we should be asking ourselves as a society is this: what should the punishment be for such crimes or for any crime? What does justice demand? What are the principles that we should apply to this problem so that we can find out the answers to these questions? Well, as I was examining this passage of Scripture this morning, or actually during the week in preparing the sermon, I was contemplating doing the whole section. But I realized as I was looking at the first verse that we have very little of an idea, very little of a concept, a true concept of what justice is. And so I thought that I would pause here and look at what it is that Jesus says in this first verse, verse 38, because I believe here that Jesus gives us the answer to the questions that seem to be plaguing us as a society. And what he tells us here about justice is simply this, that the punishment for doing something wrong should be equal to the wrong which was done. Now, this is an important lesson for us to learn. And I hope by the power of God's Holy Spirit that we will be able to learn this lesson this morning. Now, again, the Scriptures do tell us many different things. And as Paul told the Ephesian elders that he was free from the blood of all men because he did not shrink back from declaring the whole purpose of God, that is exactly what I must do as well. Everything I find in the Word of God I must declare, but I don't apologize for that because this is God's Word. This is what God says. And what God says is good. What God says is right. How God is in His nature is perfect. And so the Christian will understand that and will certainly find in that delight because it reveals another aspect of God's holy character, one that we all need to learn and all need to delight in. Well, let us look then this morning about what Jesus says concerning justice. He says in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now that ends that quote of this Old Testament passage. The first thing I would draw your attention to about this is that this is what God commanded in the Old Testament to His people in matters of justice between a man and his neighbor. That is, this is God's will. And I would remind you that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not quoting God's law, His Father's will, in order to tear it down and to destroy it. He has already told us quite plainly that He did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And what He is doing through this section is, first of all, telling what it is that the teachers of the law were teaching. Then He would show them how they were wrong and how they twisted the meaning. So now it means something different than what God actually meant, and how He restores that law again to its proper place. Now, it may appear on the surface as I have read this passage that Jesus is changing the meaning of the law, but that is not the case. As I've said, He is correcting a misunderstanding. And I believe the misunderstanding that He is correcting is this. The teachers of the law apparently believed that this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was something that you and I should practice as individuals. Somebody comes up to you and punches you in the eye, you should punch them back. But you see, Jesus is going to tell us that's not the right thing to do. No, instead, you should endure these injustices and don't seek revenge. That belongs to God. Now that, as I have said, and we'll look at more carefully next week, is what Jesus is going to do to restore the meaning of this law. But what I want for us to look at this morning is what this law actually teaches with regard to civil justice, that which we are to be practicing as a city, as a state, and as a nation. So first of all, let's ask ourselves this question. What is justice according to God? Well, this passage that our Lord Jesus Christ quotes comes from several Old Testament passages. The first one is in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 19 and 20, where Moses wrote this: "And if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted upon him." Now this gives us just a real simple definition of what justice is. Justice is simple equality. You do this to someone, and you get that same thing right back. The punishment perfectly fits the crime. And we're even given an example of this in Exodus chapter 21, in verses 22 through 25. Here Moses writes, and again giving us a perfect example of this, he says, "And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." Now again, we have the same principle expounded to us again, what simple justice is. Now I should mention, because I think it's also very much a part of this passage, that this is not only a good example of justice, but it is also the clearest statement in the Bible against abortion, I believe. In this example, two men are fighting. We don't know why they're fighting. We don't know if it's the husband of the woman that's involved in the fight, but in the middle of the struggle, somehow a woman who is carrying a child who's standing there in the room or in the area is hit. And this blow causes her to deliver the baby. In the Hebrew, it literally means that the fruit of her body issues forth because of this wound. Now Moses says that if this is all that takes place and there is no further injury, that is, either to the woman or to the baby, then he shall be fined as the husband of the woman requires and as the judges decide. Now, I don't want you to lose track of what I'm saying here, because I've digressed once. I'm going to digress a second time now. Notice that in the midst of this justice, here's a case example of a woman who loses or at least prematurely delivers. And then if there's no further injury, there's a fine that needs to be paid to the man. Now, I thought it was important just to emphasize this for a moment, because this is something else that we have lost in our society. And that is the headship within the family. Why is it that the man has to deal with the man, with the husband, and not directly with the wife? It's because in the scriptures, the man is the head of his household. He is the one who is responsible for the well-being of his household. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." The husband has been given this authority from the Lord, and his authority is to be used for the well-being of his household. He is to care for his wife. He is to care for his children. He is to take care of their needs. And whatever happens to them is his responsibility. And so the Lord says that the man who does the injury needs to deal with him. And I would just encourage those of you who are husbands and who are the heads of your family to take that very, very seriously, because the Bible has a lot to say about our responsibility as husbands, how we should take care of our families. One of the things it tells us is that we are to be responsible to teach our families and lead them in the will of God. As a matter of fact, there's this rather strange passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 where, because of the way things work in our society, because of the relationships within families. We don't understand what it means. But yet, when we look at it through the eyes of these other passages of Scripture and recognize the headship of the man in the family, then we can understand it. Paul writes this, "Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." Now, what this tells us is that even as our Lord Jesus Christ is the head of His church, and even as the Lord Jesus Christ feeds His flock by giving them shepherds who will feed them upon knowledge and be faithful in doing that and takes care of His church, even so, the husband is to do the same thing for his wife and for his children. He is to be one who feeds them upon knowledge. The woman is not supposed to go in the church to ask the questions, to seek that information from anyone else except her husband. That's quite interesting, isn't it? Because it's his responsibility to teach her. It's his responsibility to educate his wife and family. Now, husbands, your wives then should be able to come to you and ask you questions regarding God's will, and you should be able to answer them the questions. Now, if you can't do that, then two things you need to do. You need to be the one that goes to the elder and ask them that question so that you can learn it, so that you can teach it to your wife. That's the way things are supposed to work. But what, on the other, well, I should say the second thing, is that you need to study the Scriptures, and you need to grow in your knowledge so that you can teach them. After all, how are you going to lead your households in the ways of the Lord unless you first know His will? That's something which is imperative. That's something we all need to know. And the more you know, the better you're going to be able to do that work that the Lord calls you to do. But now, what if the woman doesn't have a husband? What if she's not married? Well, then she should find this same accountability in her father. But now, what if she doesn't have a father? What if she has no head at all? What if she's alone in the world? Well, then I believe that the elder is supposed to fulfill that role by taking care of those particular needs, by teaching, instructing. She should be able to come to the elder, and the elder should be able to give her that direction that she doesn't have because she doesn't have a husband or a father. Well, that was my first digression. Now let me get back to the case of the miscarriage. What about the issue of justice in the woman's miscarriage? The passage says that if there is any further injury, either to the woman, I believe, or to the child, then the Lord says the punishment must be equal to the crime. If the woman or baby dies, then the penalty is death, life for life. If either of their eyes are damaged, then the person who did the damage must receive the same damage. And so on, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, as I've said, this is simple justice. This is what the Bible teaches us. Again, the word justice means, and we don't use it in our society according to what it means. We have some totally different idea of what justice is. But the word itself means uprightness. It means equitableness, equality, fairness, the rendering to everyone his due. Now, Adam Clark, a Methodist commentator, once wrote this, "The Greeks and Romans had the same law. So strictly was it attended to at Athens that if a man put out the eye of another who had but one eye, the offender was condemned to lose both his eyes, as the loss of one would not be an equivalent misfortune as the loss of both." Now you see what happens? He blinded a man, so he cannot see at all. He only had one eye. And an equivalent punishment would be for that man then to become blind. Now, notice this with regard to justice. that this was not a foreign thing. Even to the secular world, these were the Greeks and the Romans, and they practiced these very things. They knew what the right thing to do was, and that if the punishment did not match the crime, then somehow something was wrong. And how did they know this? Well, I believe it's self-evident. God has built into our very natures the ability to see this immediately. What justice is? What is the fair thing to do? Now again, this doesn't rule out mercy. We're just talking about justice right now, okay? Sure, a person can show mercy. But this we're talking about is simple justice. The problem today, though, is that people's consciences are seared so much that they can't see these things, or if they do, they don't want to admit to them, usually because of the consequences for them, you see? Because all of us have done things that we don't want justice for. Now let's go back to our example again of abortion, and this is really where the rubber meets the road. What would justice require in the case of abortion today? Well, I think it would be simple to figure out, wouldn't it? We ask ourselves the question, what is it that's done to the child in abortion? The child is alive and thriving in the womb. The woman goes to the abortionist, and by the time the abortion is over, the child is no longer living. What has happened? A murder has taken place, hasn't it? This means that the doctor who performed the abortion, the nurses who assisted, the woman who actually went there to have her child aborted, and the father, if he consents to it as well, are all guilty of murdering the child. Now, some, and many today, don't believe that's true. They don't believe that they're killing children, and that's how oftentimes people justify this kind of behavior. The doctor who does nothing all day but simply sucks babies out of the womb, does that person believe that he's killing all these children? Well, some of them, I'm sure, know. I'm sure all of them know. How can they not know? How can they not see? Well, they have to have a smokescreen. They have to have some way to justify this in order to live with themselves. But even if they do not see it, the fact is still plain that they have killed a child. And that is a very, very serious thing. Murder is a terrible sin. God forbids it in the sixth commandment. He says, "You shall not murder." And what does justice demand? God says, if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. And he says in Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now we would have to say that if our judicial system was truly just and was doing what it is that God required, we would all have to admit that those who commit this crime and others like it are worthy of death. Not by individuals taking things into their own hands and becoming their own avengers, but rather by the civil magistrate, by the government. Yes, it is a very serious matter. And I believe because of it, God's wrath has come upon us as a nation. Now, that's a very startling thing, isn't it? All of you look a little bit dazed and so forth, because this is very serious, very sobering. And you might think it's a little bit harsh. But consider for a moment what God says, what He says in His Word. God has already told us that to take a life is to forfeit our own life. Now, if we argue with that, we have to argue with God. We are not wiser than God is, are we? And just because it isn't this way in our society now, that doesn't mean that it shouldn't be this way, should it? Our standard is the Word of God. Our standard is not the practice of men. Now, if we don't consider murder serious enough to punish with death, then aren't we guilty not only of sinning against God because we're judging God and saying, God, you're wrong, but also of grossly undervaluing the worth of a life. You know, life is precious. It's God-given. And God says the only penalty which is equal to such a crime as this is forfeiting the life of the one who took it. But now let me ask you to consider this too. What would this nation, what would this world be like if we had a system of true justice like this? How different would things be? Now we have to admit, if our laws were what they should be, the things that are going on now would not be going on now. That is, you see, the whole idea behind this kind of thing is to make people fear to do these kinds of things and not do them. Not to have laws that allow us to do these things and not worry about them. What would our world be like if we were raised knowing that to commit murder or rape or adultery or kidnapping or bestiality or homosexuality, if we were raised knowing that these were capital crimes, how would that change the way we live? Well, in our past life, before we came to Christ, I imagine it would have a great deal of impact. Hopefully it won't change the way we live now, because we know these things are wrong and we stay away from these things. But just think about how it would have impacted us when we were outside of Christ, still in the world, and how we would have done things differently. If we knew that we had to pay back 2 or even 4 times as much as we stole, if we knew that if we injured somebody and they couldn't work, that we had to pay for their injuries, that we had to nurse them back to health, that we had to make up their lost wages, how would that change the way that we deal with one another? Or especially, if we injured somebody, that same injury would come back to us. That would change the way we live, wouldn't it? Do you know that in the founding of this nation in New England colonies, that when they set up the laws of God, or set up the laws of society, they took them right out of the Bible, which is a very unusual thing. And they had the same penal law as the Bible has. And do you think that changed the way people lived? Now, it didn't stop crime altogether. There's really no way to do that. But let me tell you that it was quite a bit less than it is today. And morality, even among the average person, was quite a bit higher. And even parents who were not raising their children necessarily as Christians raised them with much higher standards than we do today in our nation. I would venture to say that if we as a nation were to restore true justice to our judicial system, there would be far less crime, especially if we could execute that justice swiftly. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 8:11, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." You see, we have two problems. We don't have justice, and we don't have swift justice, do we? We can't have swift justice if we don't have justice. But even what little justice we have is executed so slowly that people's hearts are strengthened to do things that are evil. I mean, look at the newspaper. Watch the news reports on television. What do you see? Listen to them on the radio. I can't listen to them anymore because all I hear is wickedness. These people were murdered. These people were killed. This rape took place. I mean, just one thing after another. No good news. All bad news. And a large part of the reason is this very thing, that we do not have the magistrate executing his sword the way that he should be in order to protect life, in order to protect the rights of people. We just don't have true justice. Now, this teaches us that if we want to see civil truth and uprightness again, we must have just laws and we must have swift justice. And to this end, we should pray. Why should we pray for this? Well, not only for our own well-being, not only for the well-being of our children and the well-being of God's church, because it won't be too long before our liberty as Christians is going to be taken away by this state that is supposed to be protecting our rights. But we should also pray for it because God loves it. God loves righteousness and he blesses the nations which practice justice. The psalmist writes in Psalm 33:5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. And in 106:3, how blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. You know, because God loves justice, we should love it too. The only ones who need to fear justice are the ones who love evil and who don't want to do the right things. Solomon writes this in Proverbs 21:15, the execution of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity. If we are ever to see God's hand of blessing upon us again, justice must be restored. But you know, having looked at this, we have to realize that there are perhaps some of us here who, if we had committed the things that we had done outside of Christ in a world that had justice the way the Bible describes, that we, many of us here perhaps, or at least some of us, may not be here, you see. We have committed crimes against the Lord. So I would like to close with this word of encouragement, because as I was thinking through this, obviously, this is going to impact some people fairly severely. Because of the times in which we live, it's not unusual to have within the church those who have committed some of these various very sins that God required capital punishment for. Sadly, abortion is all too common. Adultery is as well. And I think if we were to include the whole of the Old Covenant law and examine ourselves by it, I think we'd find that many of us here, outside of Christ, perhaps even within, have committed crimes worthy of death. Perhaps we would find among ourselves some rebellious children who would not obey their parents. Perhaps even a child. Maybe you were a child who actually hit your parents. Do you know that the penalty for that was death? Some of you may have blasphemed God, used His name as a curse word. Some of you may have been Sabbath breakers. A man was once executed in the Old Testament for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. There was a man who was had an Egyptian father and a Jewish mother who cursed God. And both of those men died for their crimes. But you know, when you really stop and think about it, all of us here, all of us, irregardless of who we are, have committed sins against God that are worthy of death. As a matter of fact, we came into the world with the sin of Adam. And we have multiplied that over and over again as long as we have lived. So all of us here deserve death many times over because of our sins. And that is what we justly deserve. Justice is getting what you've earned. And all of us here have earned death and destruction at the hands of God, even everlasting death. But you see, as the picture gets darker and darker and the curtain falls, there's good news. Good news for all of us. That even though we are sinners and we have by our actions merited destruction, that God gives us the promise of life in His Son. Jesus was sent to bear our punishment upon Himself, that punishment that was due to you and to me. And that is why He was crucified on the cross, was to release us from the penalty which we all would surely have endured. All sin deserves death at the hand of God, eternal death. But Jesus endured that on the cross when He endured hell on the cross for each one of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died so that God may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If Christ had not died, God could not forgive you. God could not forgive me. Jesus had to die so that God could be just, and God has penalized you in Jesus. And He caused Jesus to suffer for you. Jesus was cut off from the blessed presence of His Father on the cross. Jesus also endured God's wrath on the cross. And He did so that you who would trust in Him for everlasting life would not have to die. As I've said, this is the good news of the gospel. If we didn't have this, we would have nothing. We should all go home, get our houses in order, and get ready to die and just try to keep from sinning anymore until we had to face that punishment. But you see, Jesus has borne it all for us. And for that, we should be tremendously thankful and grateful to Him. And I would encourage you that if you have not turned to Jesus and have not received Him as your Lord and your Savior, that you come to Him now, because He offers you forgiveness of all your sins. And He will take away all that punishment, so that on the day of judgment, God will look at you in Christ and say, "You've done nothing wrong and everything right because you're in Christ. Welcome and come into the kingdom which is prepared for you." But now I know I've gone a little bit late, but I would like to deal with one more question, which I think is also very central to this whole matter. And the question is this: what if I have committed sins that are worthy of death at the hands of the state? Do I still deserve death? I may have been delivered from God's wrath in Jesus Christ, but should I still die for the sins or the crimes that I have committed? Well, that's a pretty heavy question, isn't it? It was one that I didn't necessarily want to have to deal with, but when I looked into the Scriptures and saw that there was encouragement, of course that made me happy to do it, and even if I didn't want to do it, I would do it anyway, because that's God's will. But as a matter of fact, I did find an answer to that question. And it really depends upon this, and that is whether or not the crime that you are guilty of having committed is punishable by death within this state or in this nation. If it is, coming to Christ, we would all have to admit, does not take away the fact that you still have to pay justice. You know, the nation can execute mercy. Sometimes it does, or I should say show mercy. Sometimes it does. Sometimes there's clemency given by the governor, staying the execution, that type of thing. They can do that. Mercy is always possible. But you see, if you're somebody who murdered somebody else and then you come to Christ, does that mean that the penalty that you have to pay for that is gone? Not if the state requires it. You see, that's the main thing. Not if the state requires it. If you did murder somebody and that was punishable by death, you would still have to stand trial and suffer death if that's what the court decided. And I think you'd have to say that you all agree with that. But you see, within this land, there are many crimes which are not punishable by death. And since the sword is only given into the hand of the magistrate to execute, if the law does not exist, then no, you will not be put to death. No, you cannot be put to death, because only the magistrate can do it. Now, in closing, I would like to give to you some biblical examples of people who had committed capital crimes in the Scriptures, some of them outside of the land of Israel, some of them within the land of Israel, who did not have to suffer that penalty. And let me give you just a couple. Rahab, who lived in Jericho. Rahab was a harlot. Now, what that means is obviously that she made a business of doing things that were wrong. And in the course of her business, she not only did these things with unmarried men, but also with married men. That made her an adulteress. And adultery in the Scriptures was punishable by death. But yet, through the mercy of God, what happened to Rahab? She not only became a member of God's church, but she also married into the covenant community, married a prince in Judah. And the interesting thing is, she became a member of the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ comes from the tribe of Judah. And it just so happens that Rahab is one of His relatives. We see the mercy of God here. Think of another example. I didn't want to get these mixed up, but Paul, who was a zealous Pharisee, before he was converted to Christ, what did he do? He went out and he took hold of everybody he could that was a Christian, and he threw them into prison. And when they were on trial, he put his hand against them and asked for the death penalty and voted for it, and many of them were put to death. Now, Paul then, in other words, was guilty of unjustly executing Christians, which means he is just as guilty of murder as anybody, because those Christians had not committed any sins worthy of death. He had no right to do that. And yet God showed mercy to him, made him an apostle. And Paul said, why? Because he wanted to make Paul a trophy of his greatest mercy, forgiving somebody who was so wicked as Paul, and making him a trophy of his mercy and grace. That's wonderful, isn't it? That God can forgive in that way. You know, it says that Paul acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and that these were mitigating circumstances. But let me give you one other example, and that of King David. What did King David do that was wrong? He committed adultery against, well, Bathsheba, against the Lord, against Uriah. He ordered Joab to put Uriah on the front lines and to do something very foolish, which was to have do a frontal assault on a walled city with archers shooting from the wall, and then to withdraw so that Uriah could be put to death. David was guilty of the execution of Uriah, which was a very terrible sin. And yet we see that David was forgiven by God. And David, as the Lord speaks of him later, was a man after God's own heart. Not for committing that sin, obviously. But God can say that because of his grace and because of his forgiveness. There is forgiveness for these sins. Think about the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. When all the accusers had left and there was nobody left to condemn her, Jesus did not tell her, well, nobody can condemn you, so, okay, don't worry about it. But he said, well, what he didn't tell her to do was turn herself in and demand the death penalty for her crime of adultery. But he said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. And then one last example, we think about the catalog that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, don't you know that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God? Remember, those of you who are fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, and so forth. But then he says, but such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were justified. But you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of these things were worthy of death. Some of these crimes were, but they were not executed for them, and neither did Paul say, go and turn yourselves in. Go get executed for those things. That's the right thing to do. Paul said that those who had committed these things were no longer considered guilty because they had been cleansed by Christ. The bottom line is that there is forgiveness in Christ, not only in some cases from temporal punishment, but especially, and much more importantly, forgiveness for the eternal consequences of our sins. There is forgiveness from the eternal penalty of damnation. And for this, we should be eternally thankful. Now remember what the Bible says. The one who is forgiven much is thankful much. And if we are willing to admit that we have committed these sins worthy of these things, some of you may not have, but many of you have. Admit it, because when you do, you realize how much more glorious the grace of Christ is in having cleansed you of all of that filth. And you know one more thing you should be thankful for, all of us should be. And that is that if you did commit such a crime as this, you did it at a time when you would not be executed by the state, because if God had not allowed that mercy to you, you may have never come to Christ. There are means behind God's plans, and that was simply one of them, and a mercy that God gave to you. But let's not miss the main point, and that is this, that even though there is mercy for these things in Christ, and even though some of us may have escaped death because these laws are not enforced in our land, this doesn't mean that we should not pray that God would restore justice to this nation and to this land. God delights in justice as much as He delights in mercy. God delights in all of His attributes. And I think that all of us here would rather see, and I think we would admit this, we would rather see justice for God's glory in this nation rather than the injustice that continually goes on that brings a reproach to His name. And so we should pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that justice would once again prevail in our nation. To this end, let us pray.